So before we get into Romans here in just a second, I need to give you guys kind of a quick life update. Spring semester has been kind of bumpy for the Fisher family. Lost my sister. That was a really big blow. A couple weeks ago, I did a medical procedure and came home from that procedure, and I spiked a fever and figured out the next day that I had COVID, and it's been one thing after another. Then I got the results of the medical procedure back just a couple weeks ago and found I have prostate cancer. So good news is they caught it really, really early, and bad news is it's prostate cancer. You know, that's not good. But good news is they caught it really early, got surgery scheduled May 15th. I'm on a wait list. I asked them, you know, my doctor said, hey, it's not real urgent. I said, well, it's not urgent to you. I'm kind of feeling it. So I am waitlisted. I know it's been, I apologize for my inconsistency. I do want to thank Todd and Thomas and Benjamin Pinkerton, Ben Clausen for just kind of filling in gaps around me. Really grateful for those guys stepping in. But the rest of the semester could be a little bit bumpy as well. I don't know when I'm going to, if I can get in earlier, I'm going to get in. I'm just telling you. So I'm planning on being here next week. Good news is I'm here this morning. So, you know, let's do Romans this morning, all right? No. All right, Romans 15, if you're not there already, Romans 15, verse 7 is where we're going to begin. But first, a story. Maybe a story that you've heard before. It's a story that's been told in a variety of different settings. It's an exploration story, an adventure story. I've read it in history books and in leadership books and in Christian life books. It's a great story, tragedy and triumph, with a really pointed life lesson, I feel like, for us as followers of Jesus. So here's the story. 1911, there were two explorers who were both committed to being the first to reach the South Pole. One from Norway, one from Britain. So Roald Amundsen from Norway and Robert Falcon Scott from Britain. They both set off at the same time with the same goal, reach the South Pole, be first to reach the South Pole. But they had completely different strategies as to how they would get there. For the Brit, Robert Falcon Scott, his strategy was that every time the weather was really good, he would push his team hard. And they would put in as many miles as they could. And when the weather was bad, they would pitch their tents and they would just stay in their tents. Sometimes for days at a time, they would just stay in their tents. And then when the weather was good, they would push really hard. So one of his journal entries, in December, they were stopped by a blizzard, and he wrote this. He said, I doubt any party could travel in such weather. Now, Roald Amundsen, the explorer from Norway, in similar weather, he wrote this in his journal. It has been an unpleasant day, storm, drift, and frostbite, but we have advanced closer to our goal. So Amundsen's strategy was 15 to 20 miles every day. When the weather was good, 15 to 20 miles. When the weather was bad, 15 to 20 miles. Every single day, 15 to 20 miles. Amundsen reached the South Pole first. He reached it on the exact day that he predicted he would reach the South Pole. All of his team returned home healthy. The Brit, Scott, he reached the South Pole second, and all of his team died 11 miles from a supply depot, because they traveled really hard when it was good, but when it was difficult, they just stopped. Amundsen, 15 to 20 miles a day. When it's good and when it's bad, 15 to 20 miles a day, 15 to 20 miles a day. I felt like that was a really good illustration of what we're going to talk about this morning. That's the Christian life. 15 to 20 miles every single day, always moving forward. So I borrowed this title for this morning, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's from a book by Eugene Peterson, and I thought it was a really good description of Christian life, right? A long obedience in the same direction. What's the direction? Living out the gospel and living for the gospel every single day, 15 to 20 miles. We just never quit. We never stop. We never climb into the tent and take a day off. Every single day. When the weather is good, and when the weather is bad, when circumstances are favorable and when circumstances are unfavorable, we live out the gospel in our lives and we live for the gospel every single day. Really simple, right? So I was contemplating that this week, and I thought, what is it that causes me to just want to climb back in the tent, so to speak? But, you know, one thing is, in a sense, sometimes, I hate to admit it, but sometimes I kind of get bored with the gospel. Because I don't see the incremental change in my life, or I don't see the incremental change in someone else's life. And what I like is fast change, right? I like to act fast, fast results. I like things quick. I like quick return. And that's not always how it works. That's actually seldom how it works with the gospel. It's just 15 to 20 miles a day. Incremental change, moving closer and closer to Jesus. So sometimes I get bored. Sometimes I get weary and discouraged because the weather is bad. Now, there's also lots of blessings. And, you know, part of my faith journey has been that a key to my spiritual life is gratitude. Like, I know when I'm off kilter because I'm not giving thanks, because I always have so many things to give thanks for, always, even when the weather's bad. But I will say, when the weather's bad, I'm tempted to not think about what I have to give thanks for and to climb in the tent and to just stop because I'm just weary and I'm discouraged because, church, life is hard. And if you're 18 to 22 and you don't know that yet, wait to 23. Man, it's going to, I'm just telling you, it's going to hit. Life is hard. Thorns and thistles, Genesis 3, it affects absolutely every single one of us. And it can tempt us to just slow down or stop. The other thing that derails me is distraction. I think we just live in the most distracting time in all of world history, I think. Now, I grew up as the digital age is emerging, so when computers were first starting to come out, I was on those and I was learning basic programming. First video games came out, Pong. My neighbor had Pong, so some of you remember Pong. And, you know, so I've always been in, I'm not Gen Z, obviously, I'm not a digital native, but I'm close enough that I was comfortable with it. But I will say that, like, the first piece of technology that absolutely amazed me was not Pong. It was when the iPhone came out. I'm like, okay, that's really cool. And one of the things I like about my iPhone is that I can have my Bible on my iPhone. I like that. That's really cool. And I remember at one point I realized I have five Bibles on my iPhone, like five Bible apps on my iPhone. Also, I have probably over 80 apps on my iPhone. I dug it up just the other day. The average person has 80 apps on their smartphone. 80. And I can almost guarantee that every single person sitting in here has a smartphone on them right now. Okay? There may be one or two of you who's super self-disciplined with boundaries and you're really righteous and you left your phone in the car, but I'm suspicious that I don't care how old you are, you've got your smartphone and you feel a little bit out of sorts if maybe you can't find it immediately, right? I mean, it's like, it's just there and it's screaming at you and you forgot to turn off the notifications. It's so distracting. And that has nothing to say toward all of our other hobbies and duties and chores and amusements. It's just such a distracting time to live right now. When I was in college and post-college, I used to do a lot more backpacking. One of the things I loved about backpacking was everything that I needed for the week or the 2 weeks I had on me, which means not much. Not much. And I didn't have a single electronic device. I had a paper Bible and a flashlight and my food on my back. And it was genuinely, like, emotionally so freeing because I was so undistracted. We live in a distracting time and we get pulled off base. A long obedience in the same direction, 15 to 20 miles a day, but we get bored, we get discouraged, we get distracted. And so what I want us to do this morning is just to let the Apostle Paul take us to a place where we refocus and we recommit ourselves to a long obedience in the same direction, living out the gospel and living for the gospel every single day for the rest of our lives. So, read with me Romans 15, verse 7. We're going to kind of set the context for our text this morning. Romans 15, verse 7. Paul says, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." So 15:7 kind of forms this inclusio. It's brackets. He's finishing up a conversation that he began with his readers back in 14, verse 1. So notice the parallelism between these two verses. 14:1, now accept the one who is weak. 15:7, therefore accept one another. It's the same word there. And it doesn't mean just put up with one another. It means, in a sense, really welcome one another, embrace one another, become one with one another. And that's what Paul has been emphasizing. It began in chapter 12 was our application system section. 1 through 11 is theology. 12 through 16 is application. And he begins talking about us. How do we live out the gospel? How do we live for the gospel? And he talks about the unity that should be displayed in the body of Christ as we love one another, we use our spiritual gifts for one another, we defer to one another, the weaker and the stronger, we sacrifice for one another, and we become one. And why should we become one? He gives us a motivation. Notice what he says here in 15:7. Actually, back up to 15:6, because he states it twice. He says, so that with one accord, you may with one voice, right, unified, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Why do we do this? Because Jesus accepted us. So who are we to create division with one another and not love and sacrifice and serve one another when the creator of the universe has accepted us? And how has he accepted us? When we're pleasant to be around? When we're doing well? When we're displaying incredible advances in maturity? No, he loves us right now, exactly as we are, whether it's sunny skies or dark and cloudy skies in your heart and in your mind and around you. That's how he accepts us. He says, in the same way and for the same reason, now accept one another, love one another, serve one another. Why? Because Jesus has accepted you in this way. That is the gospel, right? That's the good news. That you don't have to perform for the creator of the universe to welcome you into relationship. Just as you are, you cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save me, rescue me. And he says, yes. And he brings you in as a son, as a daughter, as a member of the family. Because Jesus died on a cross to pay the penalty of your sins that separated you from God. The moment you say yes to him and believe in Jesus, you have the removal of your debt. The separation is gone. It's broken. You are accepted. You're welcomed. You are embraced. And that embrace cannot be broken by your failures, by your missteps, by your faults. It's a permanent relationship because it's established by God. He gives it to you as a gift. You belong to him. He says, therefore, just as you've been accepted, accept one another. Why? What's the implication of that? Read with me again, verse 6. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Because God's glorified. What does that mean? Man, it's a really churchy phrase. Glory means brilliance. It means beauty. It means literally in Hebrew, heaviness, weightiness. It means that the beauty of who God is made heavy in your life. It's put on display in your life. And not just when you pursue Jesus personally, but when we do it together and we love one another, we glorify God. That is, we make the beauty of God evident to the people around us. We live out the gospel in front of people in the way that we relate to one another. And that's our calling, a long obedience in the same direction. What's the same direction? The direction is this: live out the gospel, live for the gospel, beautify the gospel of Jesus Christ with one another in community. This is our calling, right? This is why God has left us here on earth and we have not yet been rescued. So here we are now at the end of the letter, and Paul's coming back to this same theme, which is this: the gospel is good news for all people. Right, this is the big theme of the book of Romans. This is Paul's lengthiest exposition of the gospel. And what he wants to do now at the very end of his letter, nearing the end, chapter 15, is to bring us back to the gospel. So, let's read together verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is, Jewish people, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So the Jewish people. So Christ had become a servant to the Jewish people on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises that have been given to the fathers and through the fathers to the Jewish people. And for the Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people, to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope to the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. What do people need most? They need the gospel. Everyone most needs the gospel. What do people think they need the most? Not the gospel, right? That's not what's first and foremost in terms of people's felt needs. So maybe you remember this from high school psychology. Remember this? Maslow's hierarchy of need. I remember seeing this the first time when I was in 11th grade. And I thought, oh, that's, you know, a really interesting paradigm. So, you know, at the base, what do people fundamentally need? Physiological needs. Food, water, warmth, rest. They need safety and security. And then some psychological needs. Belonging and love, to be in relationship. They need esteem, prestige, feeling of accomplishment. And then self-actualization, right? So the pinnacle of what you need most is self-actualization, right? No, actually what we most need is we need forgiveness of our sins and to be reconciled to our Creator. We don't necessarily feel that, but that's what we most need. And actually, experientially, this is just anecdotally, I'm telling you, but when I've most aggressively pursued self-actualization, I've been my most miserable. Because I'm really turned inward toward me. Self-actualization. What I need most is me, for me. Now, listen to what Paul says here in chapter 14, verse 7. He says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That sounds like the opposite of self-actualization, doesn't it? Paradoxically, that's self-actualization. Tracking with me? Paradoxically, that actually is self-actualization. You will be your most fulfilled, your most satisfied when you die to yourself and live to Christ. So all that Jesus calls you to do is actually what's best for you because he loves you. He doesn't call you to something that crushes you. He calls you to something that fulfills you. And how do you find your most fulfillment? Whether you live or die, you live for the Lord and not for yourself. Amen. You want to find your life? Lose your life. You want to gain it? Lose it. You want life? Die to yourself and live for Jesus. And then you discover self-actualization, what you were actually meant to be, which is living out the good news of Jesus Christ, living for the good news of Jesus Christ, not living for yourself, but living for Christ and for others. And this applies to all people, all times. Right? That's what Paul's bringing us back to here at the end of the book. So, remember, this is where we started. Romans 1, 16 to 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the theme of the book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek or the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith, whether it's a Jew or a non-Jew, because that's how the Jews thought of the world. It's Jews, it's us and them. He says this applies to everybody. Chapter 15, what does he say? The gospel's good news for the circumcision, the Jew. And the gospel's good news for the Gentile. And then he quotes four verses from the major sections of the Old Testament, law, prophets, and writings. He says this is true for all people, for all times. This is life. This is life. So how does the story end? Let me remind you, take you back. The very last book of the Bible, Romans, or Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So, we want our lives to be self-actualized. This is what we live for because this is where history is moving. This is God's intention to make a family for himself, for men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So, How do we refocus? We refocus on the gospel. What do we live for? We live for the gospel, because the gospel is good news for all people. Therefore, never stop going. 15 to 20 miles a day, every single day, never stop going. Never stop going with the gospel to people who don't have the gospel. Read with me in verse 15. It says, "But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as is written, they who had no news of him shall see, they who have not heard shall understand." So I don't know if Paul and I would have been like really tight friends. There's some rough edges to his personality. I think Barnabas. I would have chosen Barnabas. Peter would have been fun, but on the side, because he's kind of chaotic. But Barnabas, yeah, he'd be awesome. But I do admire Paul. What I love about Paul is this drive. Right? I mean, man, he is focused. He is driven. He is going someplace, and at the same time, profoundly humble. So I want to make three observations of how Paul describes his own calling and how that relates to us as well. The first is this. Read with me again, verse 16. He says, "By the grace of God that was given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Do you notice that language is all worship language? Did you catch that? A minister of Christ Jesus, ministering as a priest the gospel, my offering of the Gentiles, so that it may be acceptable. And the word that he uses there for minister is not the normal one that we see so frequently, diakonos, a servant or a minister, but it's liturgos, from which we get our word liturgy. Paul says, my life is liturgy. In other words, my life is worship. Everything that I do in my life is an act of worship. Remember what he said when he started this section on application, chapter 12, verse 1. He said, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Or actually, a better translation is, that's your logical service of worship. That's just the right way to live. You want to experience the most and the best that God has for you in life, present your body, by which he means your person, as an act of worship. Every single day, you get out of the tent, 15 to 20 miles, walking with Jesus, living out the gospel, living for the gospel. This is your worship, right? So what he says here is, all of life is an act of worship. Notice that he says here, I'm ministering as a priest the gospel of God. What does a priest do? Well, a priest is a mediator, right? An arbiter, so to speak, in between God and people, bringing the two together, right? The priest is here imploring God to pursue people and reach out to him, imploring people to be reconciled to God, standing between, trying to bring the two together. And Paul says, this is my offering, my own life, personally, all that I do, but then also the people that I can influence, that I can share the gospel with, that I can disciple and teach to follow Jesus. He goes, that's an offering. It's like sweet aroma that goes up before the Lord, because that's what matters to God. What matters to God is people. That's pretty much it. Meaning, not everything matters equally. I remember Dick Davison, he's one of our elders. He's now with the Lord, and I think he would confirm this even more so now. He would say, wisdom is knowing the relative importance of things. He said, there are a lot of things that feel important, but they're just, and they may have some importance, but they're not most important. He said, wisdom is knowing the relative importance of things. And if we want to live wisely and live well, then we live for the things that are most important. What's most important to God? And he gets to say, since he made everything, right? It's people. So invest your life in people and make people the offering of your life every single day. Second observation about Paul's life and ministry is that what actually truly matters, we cannot accomplish on our own. Verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. Paul says, I don't want to boast about anything except what Jesus did through me. That's it. Because what really matters cannot be accomplished on our own. I have a friend who has this verse plastered on the wall of his office. It's his life verse, John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do some stuff. But not a lot of stuff. You can do nothing. You can do nothing. What does Jesus mean by that? I would say this is kind of a hard message for a room like this to hear. It's a very competent room, very accomplished room. There's lots of paper on the walls in a room like this. You really believe this? Apart from me, you can do nothing. He's not saying that you can do, generally speaking, nothing. He's saying the stuff that really matters and lasts and counts for eternity, that God says that's something you can't do on your own. You can do lots of things, and you can get degrees, and you can get awards, and you can accumulate wealth, and you can buy stuff, and you can do lots of stuff. You can accomplish things, but what actually matters for eternity, what's truly valuable when all of this has faded away and we're standing before the creator of the universe, what matters to him, we cannot accomplish on our own. And we just need to embrace that and be humbled by that so that we live as branches in the vine in complete and utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And when I was a freshman at A&M, I signed up for Honors English. I don't know why I did that. It was so hard. It was so much work. We had to write so many papers. We had a prof. He was this little guy. He was just this fireball. Man, he'd march around the whole time during class lecturing, right? And he was just really, really arrogant. He was just super arrogant, you know, real proud of himself. And he liked to tell about his accomplishments, whatever, you know. And I remember he assigned our paper, our major research paper for the term. He didn't let us pick the topic. And he looked at me and he said, Brian, you're going to write a paper and the topic is man is the measure, right? Man is the measure. He was a raging humanist. Mankind, we are amazing, and I'm amazing. So, man is the measure. He even gave me a book by the title, Man is the Measure. And so I wrote my term paper, and the title of it was, Man is Not the Measure. And I did not get a good grade on that paper. But I'm like, I'm sticking to my guns. Man is not the measure. God is the measure. And only God is great. And he condescends to bring us into relationship with him. And when we live our lives for him, he elevates us. He who humbles himself will be exalted. You want a great life? You live in profound, complete dependency upon the Holy Spirit and invest your life in what actually matters to God, and that is people. Right? People matter to God. Third point, third illustration or observation about Paul's ministry is that the mission remains the same until Jesus returns. Verse 20, he says, thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, they who have not heard shall understand. There were people who had never heard the gospel. So Paul says, until I take my last breath, that's what I got to be doing. I got to be about that. Until Jesus returns, I take my last breath. When Tristan and I were early in our marriage, we just felt super unsettled. We were trying to figure out, what does God have for us next? And we read a little book by a guy named Robertson McQuilk, and I think he was president of Columbia University at the time. And the title of the book was The Great Omission. A little book, and the gist of the book is this. 9 out of 10 people have never heard the gospel. What are you going to do about it? Right? So Tristy read it separately, and I read it. And then we came together and we're like, we got to go, right? We got to go. And so we began thinking and praying and planning to be in a place where people had never heard the gospel before. And we were on that pathway, and God interrupted our plans and gave us an opportunity to stay in College Station and do college ministry and help mobilize a church to think about those who've never heard the gospel. It was always on our minds, it was always on our hearts, it's still on our minds and hearts that maybe we get to go. Maybe we get to be the goers. We would love to be that. But God said, no, but as long as you're here, you need to be thinking about those who've never, ever heard the gospel. And one of the reasons that I feel like I've just been able to stay and have so much joy in this church is because we care about those who've never heard the gospel, right? We care about those who've never heard the gospel, and we send people to those who've never heard the gospel. If we're those who stay, then we're going to be holding the line for those who've never heard the gospel. Now, that leads to Paul's next point. Never stop going, but give when you can't go. If you're not going to go, then give. So notice what he says here, verse 22. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. For what reason? There are people who haven't heard the gospel around here, so I haven't had a chance to come to you in Rome. I'd love to be with you guys in Rome, but I haven't been able to be with you guys in Rome because I have a priority over here with these people who've actually never heard the gospel once. And you have the gospel, and you know how to speak the gospel, so you've got Rome covered, right? You can make disciples among people who are in Rome, and you can send them out to make more disciples in that region, but you've got Rome covered. I got to go to places where they've never heard so far. He says, so far, I've been prevented from coming to you. I want to come see you, but I haven't been able to. He says, but now with no further place for me in these particular regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. So that's a super disjointed sentence. What he's saying is this: I've always wanted to come see you guys, but I can't because there are people who've never heard the gospel. But in this region, I've shared the gospel and made disciples who are making disciples and planted churches that are thinking about the lost. And so this region now has a foothold. It's the gospel's here, and they can begin doing it. So I'm going to come back, hopefully, and see you guys, but I'm only going to see you in passing because what I really want to do is I want to get over here to Spain. Because Spain, nobody's ever heard the gospel in Spain. So as I'm coming through, I will see you. I'm excited about seeing you. And my expectation is that you're going to help me along the way. Because you're staying in Rome, and that's where you need to be. But I need to go to Spain, and I can't get there without you. So that's your role. If you're not going, you're giving. Right? If you're not going, you're giving, and you're giving sacrificially. Now, another story from when I was in college. I had a group of friends. We all went through the first Perspectives class, Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. When it came, a guy named Ted Elder, who's one of our goers, Ted brought Perspectives to Aggieland, and we all went through the class. And there's a group of about five or six friends. I wasn't a part of this particular group, but they all decided that they would either go or give as a group, as a friend group. And that's what they did. So a couple went, and the others got jobs. They made good money, and they lived sacrificially. They lived under their means, and they provided. And then they not only gave to their friends, but then they gave to other ministries. They gave to Crew, and they gave to Young Life, and they just lived super sacrificially. They just made that commitment, which is, you know, it's really easy to make that commitment when you're 22. But these guys are now 60. And they've lived that way their entire lives. And those who've stayed have also made disciples where they've been. And they're committed to those who've never heard the gospel. And they're going to live sacrificially for it. They've just created this community of Great Commission lifestyle, which is just so remarkable to me and motivational to me. But that's why they've lived the way that they've lived. And I want to encourage you now, especially in this season, for you families, you're going to get hit with a dozen support letters, because Aggies like to go. And I want to encourage you, families, to be sacrificial and to write a bunch of checks, because these students are exploring is God calling them to go to people who've never heard the gospel before. They're exploring that this summer, and some will eventually probably do that with their life. That'll be their career. But those who don't will come back, and they will be forever marked, forever changed. They will understand that there are people in the world who've never heard about Jesus, and they'll live for the Great Commission, even if they come back and stay in the state. So it'll be a life-changing experience. So I want to encourage you, families, give in these moments sacrificially. You may not be able to give to all of them. I mean, I get dozens of these at this time of year, and I want to write a check to everybody. I try to, but I just, it motivates me so much. Again, why do I love being a part of this church? Because we have so many goers. We have so many goers. In fact, we'll have goers who aren't part of our church. They'll call and say, hey, could your church support me? I go, sorry, we can't, because we have so many that go out from this place. How amazing is that? Students, support your fellow students. If you're not going this summer, you're going to get a job. Just give a little. Just start getting in that habit. Give a little. Or maybe you're graduating. Before you even get that first paycheck, commit yourself to giving so that people who don't have the gospel get the gospel, right? So, man, how cool is that? Maybe you want to form a group with your friends. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You say, we'll either go or we will give. And we will pray. We'll either hold the rope, hold the line for those who are going, or we will go ourselves. But we are all in, living out the gospel, living for the gospel, along obedience in the same direction, 15 to 20 miles a day, together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? That's the example. And Paul actually, he challenges them, in a sense, or motivates them with the example of another church, a couple other regions of churches. Notice what he says here in verse 25. He says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were well pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things. That is, Achaia and Macedonia got the gospel from Jerusalem. So they got spiritual stuff. Now, Jerusalem was experiencing a famine, so Achaia and Macedonia said, we got to help them out. Paul writes about these churches, or the region of churches, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You should read that and make it kind of a part of the package of your life verses, because he describes these churches who are poor and giving sacrificially. And Paul says, no, you're too poor to give. And they beg Paul, please let us give. I go, man, that's how I want to die, right? I want to die with people going, oh, man, he was so generous. He was just so ridiculously generous. Why? Because that's how God is with us. Just recklessly, ridiculously, extravagantly generous in what he gives to us. So, the gospel is good news for all people. Therefore, never stop going. Give when you can't go. And then pray like it really matters. Okay? Pray like it really matters, like it actually has an effect. Verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul says, pray for me. And Paul frequently says to the other churches, would you please pray for me? And what's interesting is he doesn't usually pray for better circumstances. You know, he asked the Lord, can you take the thorn out of my flesh? The Lord said no. And so Paul, like, I guess I'm going to live with this. Thorns and thistles, life is hard. But what he prays for is that through his work, the gospel would proceed. And that it would be able to move out unhindered by the attacks of the enemy. And Paul asks for prayer because he actually believes prayer matters. So listen to how he asks for prayer from the Colossians. He says, pray at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So he doesn't say, pray that I get out of prison. He was in prison when he wrote this, right? He doesn't pray, hey, get me out of prison. He says, as long as I'm in prison, pray that the gospel goes out like the door's open. My door's not open, and I'm okay with that. But pray that the door for the gospel will be opened. The Ephesian believers, he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So again, he doesn't say, hey, pray for me that my chains fall off. He says, pray for me that I would be a courageous witness to the gospel, even in prison. Which I love the fact that, you know, charging Paul, driven Paul, bold Paul says, pray that I don't get nervous when the moment comes. Pray that there's an open door for the gospel. Pray that the gospel would not be hindered by the enemy's attacks. And he only asks for prayer because he believes that it matters. And I cannot explain to you how that works. I don't know how it is that the sovereign, all-knowing God of the universe invites us into the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ through prayer. What happens as we're speaking to him in our hearts and our minds, out loud or quiet? What's activated? I don't understand exactly, but God says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person gets a lot done. It accomplishes much, and he invites us into living lives that matter through prayer, because that's what matters. That's what matters. Because it matters for all people. Whether we feel it or not, our greatest need is to be reconciled to the Creator, to be in relationship with the Creator. It's where we find the most fulfillment. That's our self-actualization. That's true for absolutely every single person. And that's what matters to God. Because what he wants is he wants people reconciled to him. In fact, he wants it so bad that he allowed his son to suffer and die on a cross to make it happen. So, how do we apply? Long obedience in the same direction, 15 to 20 miles a day. Just ask the Lord, is there something in your life right now that's distracting you or discouraging you, or you're bored with the gospel, or you're frustrated things aren't moving fast enough? And let's take a few moments as we close just to refocus our lives on what really matters and recommit to 15 to 20 miles a day. Every single day, we don't stay in the tent. We just keep marching forward. We live out the gospel. We live for the gospel, because that's really what matters in life. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that you would give us the wisdom to filter out the distractions, even the good things, the good distractions that need to be secondary in our lives. Or maybe, Father, some of us are just deeply discouraged and we need to be reminded that you love us and your plans have not changed for us. And that we have a hope and our hope is secure. Or maybe, Father, we're just in such a hurry that we get bored with the slow, incremental life that is the Christian life. And I pray, Father, whatever it is that's causing us to lose focus, that this morning through your Spirit, you'd speak really clearly and just peel those things away. And we'd once again commit our lives to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for making it clear to us what matters and where we can find fulfillment. We thank you for giving us Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.